The title is Participating with Christ. And what has already been presented very nicely by brothers before me, I'm going to echo much of that. So the first part of the talk, I'm going to speak rather fast and move forward through it rather quickly. I think it's been pretty well indeed covered. And yet I can't not say it, because there's a certain case and argument that we're building on this topic of participating with Christ. So bear with me. We want to start with the emblems, the primary understanding. There's a secondary understanding. There's a primary understanding. We believe the primary understanding of the unleavened bread would be equivalent to Jesus' sinless human body, broken, that is, rendered up in death, a sacrifice. That is the ransom price. The fruit of the vine, Jesus' blood poured out, perfect human life rendered up in death, a sacrifice, also equals the ransom price. This is considered primary because without the foundation of Jesus' ransom price being deposited with God at his death at Calvary, there could not have been any basis for our sin atonement and justification of the prospective body members of the Christ, also known as the church. Now, the emblem's secondary understanding. The unleavened bread would represent the body members of the Christ who have been reckoned justified by Jesus' ransom price being imputed to him, who are spirit begotten and have vowed to sacrifice their bodies as Jesus did day by day, united to their head. The fruit of the vine, the secondary understanding, would represent, again, the body members of the Christ who have been reckoned justified by Jesus' ransom price, who are spirit begotten and have vowed to pour out their lives as Jesus did day by day, united to their head. If God did not plan on having the Christ to be Jesus the head and a group of faithful disciples, 144,000, as his body members, then there would have been no need for the gospel age. Would not have needed the gospel age. Rather, God could have opened the highway of holiness for all mankind shortly after Jesus' death, instead of providing this narrow way to develop these disciples of Jesus to work with him in the future. Since Jesus alone can and did provide the ransom price, what need does God have for this church? Well, God determined that the best way to assist fallen humans up that highway of holiness in the future was to have the supreme example of Jesus, who had maintained his sinlessness while he was human, and to have people that were born in sin, that's us, that tried to the best of their abilities to fight against and overcome sin within ourselves, both in spirit or intentions perfectly, and to the best we can actually. This, what the members of the body of the Christ can contribute. So the body members needed to have the same experiences, the same trials, the same testings, under the same circumstances that the head did, so that we all would be developed as new creatures to be that great mediator of the future. This is why God designed to have a gospel age before the inauguration of the mediatorial part of the kingdom of peace. Just as we now need first the merit of the ransom imputed to us in order for us to begin to be able to offer up an acceptable sacrifice as part of our development, so too the world of humanity will need the merit of the ransom paid out before they can start their development to become perfect human beings, actually perfect in their hearts and actually perfect in their flesh. Since that merit of the ransom is imputed to the prospective members of the body now, it is not available to pay out for them yet. They have to wait until the body of the great mediator, the Christ, has been completely trained and tested. That, in essence, means that the merit of Jesus' ransom flows through us, the Spirit begotten, to the world. We do not share in the ransom price, but we share in the distribution process, and if faithful unto death, we will share in the work of ransoming all from the power of the grave, Adamic death. I'll stop for a moment. The ransom price was one perfect man for one perfect man who had sinned and fallen. We know that the man that had fallen was Adam. The whole race lied in Adam. Eve was an extension of Adam because these two were one flesh. He had been separated, but by marriage, they were still considered one flesh. So it was Adam's sin, and he was the life giver because the life passes down through the father. Jesus, as the perfect man, born of a woman, that showed his humanity, born under the law, Galatians 4, to redeem those who were under the law, but also to claim the life right that the law covenant had offered. He then gained that. These were proof and evidences of his human perfection, which he would lay down as that ransom price. However, if it's one for one, you don't need anybody to add the ransom price. And no one could add to the ransom price. The ransom price was complete in Jesus. However, being one life for one life, it can only be paid out once. And Jesus will pay it out for Adam in the future, when that highway of holiness is ready to open. After the great mediator had embodied, have all been trained and perfected and tested, so that it's not just a releasing for mankind from the legal penalty of sin, satisfying God's justice, but also to enable them to be successful as they walk up that highway of holiness. That is this role of the mediator. So the world will not be able to receive their benefit of having that ransom paid out once for Adam in the future until after the church has completed their course and all the spirit begotten have completed their courses, because it's only one life. And if it's been borrowed against, as it were, for us to be developed now, previous to it being paid out, you can't then take any portion of one life and use it for any other means. So it's completely loaned now, and in the future it will be completely paid out once for all. Our next point we wanted to bring out is 4 out of 5 scriptural accounts of the emblems. That sounds funny, but I'm going to get to the fifth one afterwards. 4 out of 5 of the scriptural accounts on the emblems. Now the bread. The first reference is Matthew 26, verse 26. And it just reads in part. It's a little bit of a paraphrase for time. But the bread, Jesus said after the meal, he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In Mark 14, 22, very similar. This is the bread. He gave thanks. He gave it to the disciples. "Take, eat, this is my body." Luke 22, 19. The bread, this is my body given for you. And 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24. He took the bread and stated, "This is my body broken for you." Now, in those 4 expressions, we want to make some observations. Note that Jesus did not say, "Eat you all of it," as in consume that whole loaf. And why didn't he say that? Because it is primarily representative of Jesus' sinless human body given for the ransom price. That's why it had to be unleavened bread. Leaven in scripture shows sin. Sinful doctrine, the leaven of the Pharisees, or sinful nature. So unleavened showed that Jesus was a perfect human. The world of mankind will have to eat of that loaf. In John, the 6th chapter, that's exactly what Jesus is pointing out, that they will have to eat of that unleavened bread, which represents his body, which represents the ransom price. They have to acknowledge it, accept that Jesus is their redeemer, when it's brought to their attention that that in fact is the case, which is still a future event, as we know. Note that it also does not include any words regarding the covenant. Now we're going to find that with the cup. But with the bread, the covenant's not mentioned. Why is that? It's because, as we will read later, the emphasis is that it's the blood that will go to seal the new covenant. The life is in the blood is brought out from Leviticus, the 17th chapter. And so the blood has this a special significance that we find throughout scripture. And part of it is with the sealing of covenants. And this blood is for the new covenant sealing in the future. It's not associated with the bread per se. Now, the cup containing the fruit of the vine. In Matthew 26, verses 27-28, Jesus took the cup after the dinner. He blessed it, gave thanks for it. He said, "Drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the covenant." Now, the King James says new covenant, but the word new is omitted here. Now, it's included in Luke, but it's omitted in Matthew. I'll read that again. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." Mark 14, verses 23 and 24. "The cup, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it." "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many." Now, once again, note that new is not here in the Greek. But it is in Luke's and Paul's account. So we think that it is referring to the new covenant in all four places, to be made with Israel and by extension to the whole world of mankind for those who will walk up that highway of holiness. It is an extended to the world of mankind. It's made with Israel. It's extended to the world of mankind. And the verses that would demonstrate that would be Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, verses 60 through 63, Ezekiel 16, 60 to 63, and Romans 11, verses 26 and 27. We note this expression, shed for many. Now, why does it say shed for many in the Matthew and Mark account? It really means it's shed for all because it's the ransom price for all. But we read and understand it's all based on the context, but also upon the plain scriptures that denote Jesus' ransom is for all. As you know, 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. But an example of how the many really means all, we have an example in Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 18 and 19, which reads, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man, disobedience, many were made sinners. Notice, how many were made sinners by one man's disobedience? All were made sinners. But it reads many. So it's understood to mean all because of the context. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So by Christ's ransom sacrifice, the righteousness is open for all. But one man's disobedience made all sinners, not just the many. So here's a scriptural example of how we can use the context in harmony with direct scripture to understand that this means the ransom price in the bread and in the cup. Now, in Luke 22, verse 20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you, is how Jesus states it. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, very similarly, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, we want to note that the blood of the new covenant is Jesus' ransom price. It's the basis of which that new covenant will be sealed in the future for Israel and the world. During this gospel age, that ransom merit is on loan to the prospective body members. Adam and mankind cannot receive the benefits of Jesus' ransom until after the Spirit begotten have all finished their course. As Paul wrote in Hebrews 7, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. Jesus laid down the ransom price at Calvary. He deposited there with the Heavenly Father. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. This is the guarantee that there will be a future new covenant for Israel and the world of mankind. If Paul had wanted to say that this better covenant was in operation now, he would have written something like this. Jesus has sealed the new covenant. Because sealed meant that it's in operation. It's ready to work. It's ready to go. But that's not what Paul wrote. It's a surety. It's a guarantee. At the first advent, Jesus provided the assurance that at his second advent, he would seal and make operational the new covenant for humanity. Let me repeat that. At the first advent, Jesus provided the assurance that at his second advent, he would seal and make operational the new covenant for humanity. What does all this mean to us? The blood that will in the future seal that new covenant and release Adam and all his offspring from the death penalty is the same blood of Jesus that has been imputed to us now in advance of the world in order that we might have a reckoned, perfect human life to lay down and sacrifice that we might be spirit-begotten sons and daughters of God to be developed as new creatures in order to help our fellow humans overcome sin in themselves. We forfeit or sacrifice that future life on earth with the rest of Adam's family in order to run the race for the high calling now. Hence, we have a share in sealing that new covenant by laying down our lives that will then free up the merit of Jesus' ransom price that has been loaned to us for the purpose of being developed as part of the mediator body. Now to the fifth scripture account of the emblems. That's found in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The word communion here. Let's break it down like Brother Russell does at atonement, at one minute. So we break it down, common union. In Thayer's lexicon, this means fellowship or association, or I like this one best, joint participation. It's a benefaction jointly contributed. I'll give you a scriptural example of how that same word is used. Philippians 3, verse 10. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, same word, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. This is a beautiful, powerful cooperation of the proper understanding of what Paul was not only conveying in Philippians here, but conveying in our 1 Corinthians 10 verses. And that is that we have a common union, a common participation in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ as his body members. So the fellowship of his sufferings. This is obviously refers to Jesus' sufferings. But we get to join in with him because he's our head and he considers us as his body members. Now, the word partakers in 1 Corinthians 10:17, that's the word in Thayer's, which means an associate or a companion. Similar, slightly different, associate or a companion. To be partner of one doing something. So here again, brethren, the emphasis in this fifth set of scriptures about the emblems is emphasizing our participation with Jesus as his body members. Now we want to consider scriptures on our suffering for with Jesus. Now, in my mind, when we talk about the sin offering experiences, when we talk about suffering with Jesus, we can't get away from these other plain scriptures. Not that we want to, but for those who don't see this, this is some place where one would have to seriously in their heart say, what do these scriptures mean if it doesn't mean we're sharing with Jesus in his sacrifice? Because first, we've been reckoned justified by our faith in his ransom price. So, first one, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What makes our bodies acceptable to God? It's because of the imputed righteousness of the merit of Jesus' ransom price, which will be paid out in the future, but it's imputed to us now. God knows that Jesus is going to pay it out future because Jesus deposited with God. He holds it. But he's willing to impute it to us because God knew he wanted a body members to work with Jesus to be able to better assist mankind in the future to overcome their sins. So this is how we have our bodies acceptable to the Lord. It's how he views us under the merit of Christ. But we then have to offer as a living sacrifice. This is a day by day sacrifice. Next scripture, 2 Corinthians 1:5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Here again, it's the sufferings of Christ that are abounding in us if we're faithful, if we're following like Paul's example and the other faithful brethren. They abound in us because there's many of us. And if we are all faithfully demonstrating the suffering for Christ's sake, then there are many testimonies. And throughout history of the gospel age, it's been so true. 2 Corinthians 4:10-11. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. For we which live and are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Brother, this is the greatest compliment, that we are invited to somehow show to the world in the lives we lead, how we are suffering for Christ's sake, that they might see in us a daily dying on his behalf. And brethren, others have said this, and I think it's just so appropriate, and I want to put it in here. For someone to really see how we suffer and we are dying on behalf of Christ, they would really have to live with us for weeks, maybe a month, maybe a couple of months to see how we are actually laying down our lives on behalf of the Master, how we're laying down our lives doing the Heavenly Father's will. It might not be seen in one day's activity, 2 days, or maybe even a week, but they would grow to see how we go against our, you know, we go in contrary to our old human desires and wills by the things in which we do to engage in the Lord's service. Now, we also like to include here Colossians 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So when commenting on this, we take this verse apart, and it's another beautiful, beautiful verse. The body of Christ is the church, the prospective church members as we know it now. We can fill up what Jesus would do if he was still here in the flesh, by serving our brethren, the body members' sake. That's part of our sacrifice. And so in so doing that, we are demonstrating that we are doing what Jesus would have done if he had still been in the flesh throughout this gospel age. So we are filling up those privileges and opportunities of sacrificing on behalf of our brethren's sake, just as Jesus would have. Now, part of this understanding as well is that in Psalm 50, verse 5, the Lord God talks about those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. We have engaged in the same covenant of sacrifice as our Lord and Savior Jesus did. And in like manner then, in laying down our lives after the fashion that he did, even though ours is extended much longer than a 3.5-year period, for most of us, not all, we think of dear Stephen, but nonetheless, with doing that, we are looking for ways in which we can mimic or imitate what we think Jesus would have done if he had our circumstances now, and we can interpret that and how we could put that into action now. With that, this development of filling up these afflictions left behind, they were left behind intentionally so that we could be developed as new creatures the way Jesus was developed. For as he was made perfect by the things which he suffered in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, Jesus was always perfect as a perfect human. He maintained that. That was the ransom price. But he was made perfect, or he was developed as a new creature through the things which he experienced. And that's where we are, brother. We are being developed, being made perfect by the things we suffer. That is, how do we handle the experiences that are difficult? How do we handle denying our flesh? How do we handle wrestling against sin? All of this is part of our being developed to try to become sympathetic high priests for the future, which is that role which we're looking forward to being a part of. Now I want to talk about the cup. A cup itself is a container. In scripture, it can represent a container of either something good or something bad. But we're going to concentrate on the good cup, the cup that contains that which is good for us as new creatures, the cup that was good for Jesus for his development as a new creature. Let's start with the emblem cup. The emblem cup contained the blood or the life poured out, primarily Jesus' ransom price. When you have blood outside of the body, it means that whatever shed that blood died. With Jesus, that was representing his death. His life poured out, and the cup is a container that retains it. That's one aspect. Secondarily, it represented how Jesus's life was poured out. It was sacrificed over a 3.5-year period. This is referencing to Jesus as the sin offering. It's how his life was laid down that's the sin offering. The actual death of his perfect humanity was the ransom price itself. But how it was laid down, how he died day by day, that represents the sin offering experiences. We can share with him in that as his body members. We can't share in providing ransom price. We don't even need to, but we couldn't anyway. But we can share in the sin offering experiences to be developed as new creatures and how we lay down our lives day by day, suffering on his behalf. It's in this sense that Jesus said to drink ye all of it. That is, there was to be nothing left of the opportunity to sacrifice on Jesus' behalf by the time the little flock would be found and completed. By the close of the gospel age, when all the spirit begotten had been done with, developed and are done, then that opportunity to enter into that covenant of sacrifice and enter upon the high, the narrow way will be over. That'll be shut. So we drink all of it. In the one sense, there will be no more opportunity for the world of mankind. They're not offered to drink that cup in the future. Why? Because it's not there. We've had the privilege of fulfilling that now, that we might be developed as new creatures to be joined with our head. But there's another sense that we have to drink all of it ourselves personally. In our own personal experiences, we have to be willing to drink to the dregs of that cup, the bottom. And whatever the Heavenly Father who pours the cup of Jesus pours our cup as well. It's the container represents the experiences by which our life is being poured out on a daily basis. Will we submit to that? Next, we share Jesus' cup. Let's get more proof on that. In Mark, the 10th chapter, verses 37 to 39, Mark 10, 37 to 39, the mother of James and John had asked them to ask for Jesus if they could sit on his right and left hand in the kingdom. That's the context. They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized. Again, we're invited to share in the sin offering experience as body members, following our Lord's example. This is necessary for our discipleship and training to be members of that great mediator for the new covenant. The picture is clear. It is Jesus' cup of suffering that is likened in a sense to his baptism. The baptism is going down into death, of the representing the death of our old human will being lowered backwards into the water, fully submersed as if we were buried, like in a grave. But when we come up again, face forward, that's representing the newness of life as new creatures, having been spirit begotten by the Heavenly Father, because we were willing to A, accept Jesus as our ransom price, and B, sacrifice or covenant unto death of our human will and forego our future restitution opportunities with the world of mankind under that new covenant in the future. That is what goes down into that death. But we come up as new creatures in Christ Jesus. But that's a, as it were, a one-time commitment, but it has to be carried out until the Heavenly Father says it's enough and calls us home. With Jesus, as we know, that was a 3.5-year period. The baptism, our vow to be dead, drinking the cup, our dying experiences, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. Now, Jesus' final cup, and this is sobering. I don't ever feel that we could talk about it in the most sacred way that we would like to. I know that for each of us in our hearts, when we read the gospel accounts of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and what followed there and what our master went through in his three prayers, all expressing the same thing, that if it be the Father's will, maybe this cup could pass from him. But nevertheless, he would do the Father's will. When we read that, none of us have ways to put how that impacts us in our hearts into words. It's just not possible. It reminds me of how Paul wrote in Corinthians that the Father has given us an unspeakable gift. The gift of Jesus. No words can express what that means to us. But we all know it and we all believe it and we think about it every single day. But when we think of Jesus in that garden, in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record Jesus praying the three times. But the willingness for him to say, I will drink of that cup, it may perhaps be that what Jesus was asking for was not to be excused from death. No, he knew that was the mission he embarked upon, to provide the ransom price. He had already been laying down his life, so he'd already been suffering, pouring out his life regularly. However, it might be that knowing being hung on the cross, having these trials that would portray him as a blasphemer of his God, a blasphemer of his Heavenly Father, the very one he came to represent, if it was possible that that might pass, then indeed he would prefer that. But nevertheless, he prayed, thy will be done. That expression is to me, it's like the ultimate expression of Jesus's submission. It's in John's gospel that we learn that it is after these three prayers that when the traitor Judas arrives with the arresting force, that dear Peter lashes out with the sword, cuts off Malchus's, the high priest servant's, ear. Jesus tells Peter to put thy sword in the sheath, heals Malchus's ear. And he goes on to say, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? That's John 18:11. Jesus knew the Father had these experiences, the cup, the experiences in which he would have to render up his sin offering experience of pouring out his life. It was laid out. Jesus knew it was going to be crucifixed. He was going to hang on a tree. The very thing under the law is found in Deuteronomy 31, the very thing that makes one look as if they're abandoned of God. This is the thing that Jesus dreaded. We read in Hebrews 12, it's Jesus despised the shame of the cross. He didn't despise the pain of the cross. And all that was there. But he despised the shame associated with being hung on a tree, which was the crucifixion. Yet nonetheless, he showed his total submission and he moved on and he moved forward. I am going to suggest that by this example of Jesus drinking this cup to the dregs, the bitter dregs, that for you and me, if we're faithful, undoubtedly, our most difficult trials will come when we are called upon to be unreservedly submissive, come what may. This difficult task of being submissive, when we have free will to choose otherwise, when we choose to be submissive, come what may, this gives our Heavenly Father the greatest glory. The cup represents the sin offering experiences of how a life is being shed. We can share with our head in that. Now we want to turn to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read to you from Hebrews, the second chapter. I'm going to start in verse 9. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, for he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctifieth are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Verse 9 is telling us that Jesus tasted death for every man. That was Jesus providing the ransom price. That was the Heavenly Father's arrangement. In verse 10, it tells us that it pleased God, the Heavenly Father, that he would bring many sons unto glory. Now, doesn't that remind you how Paul wrote in Romans, the 8th chapter, about how the world is waiting for the manifestation of the sons, plural, of God? They're waiting for the completed body of Christ, united to their head, all sons of God, in order for them to be delivered from their sorrows and sufferings. So here, it's similar. Paul writes it here a little differently, but it's the same concept. And it pleased God to have many sons, but he would make their captain, the captain of our salvation, perfect through sufferings. So when we talk about the picture of Aaron, and it's Aaron alone, and we're looking for the antitype, it's the Aaron, the head, is Jesus, and his body members of that high priest is the 144,000 underneath him. So here, if we're all sons of God, being sanctified and being made perfect by the things which we suffer, we want to single out Jesus for his special priority, and that here it's his, he's the captain. And Paul writes elsewhere that you and I are to be good soldiers, and we are going to be good soldiers for our cause, following underneath our captain. But beauty beyond beauty. Again, how can we express our deepest gratitude for this when we read that Jesus considers us his brethren? How do we then demonstrate Jesus is superior to us? It's the expression that the brethren have used all along the way, that Jesus is our elder brother. Indeed, he is our elder brother. He is our forerunner. He went before us. But yet, by being called brethren, it shows the unity of how we are all one together in this high calling, one in the spirit, one in that covenant of sacrifice now. But it would not be available to us unless Jesus had paid that way first and laid down that ransom price on deposit. But since it is, we go on to read that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Wow. He sees the good in us. He's our advocate. He pleads our case, and the Heavenly Father wants it that way. The Heavenly Father's on our side. He wouldn't have invited and called us if he didn't want us to be successful. So the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus are both at work and assisting and doing everything we need, except they won't make us do anything. We have free will, and it's us to choose willingly to be participants with Christ in this. In verse 12, we round this out that Jesus will declare the Heavenly Father's name unto my brethren, the Spirit begotten, the prospective body of Christ. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And I like to think whenever we read about Jesus in the Gospels or the apostles' reference to him in their writings, and even in the book of Revelation, which in John's visions where we see Jesus is mentioned, in all of those areas, whenever we read and think and reflect and meditate on Jesus and his example and what he's done and reflect on his words, to me, he's singing to us. He's singing the praise of the Heavenly Father in our midst every time we read of that. Because singing means harmony. You have to know the words. You have to know the harmony. And Jesus is bringing out all the doctrines and all the prophecies and the beautiful character understandings of our Heavenly Father's glorious character of love and justice and wisdom and power working together in order to outline this beautiful plan of the ages from start to finish. And Jesus has been singing this to us. And when we read and study his words, we come to this understanding of the Father. And then, to top it all off, when we see his example, he who was as God in the flesh, not God, but he who was like God in the flesh, that gives us the example that we want to follow after. Brethren, these opening verses to the book of Hebrews sets the tone for the whole book. It shows that the priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, of which Jesus is our high priest, and we are under priests, that we have something to sacrifice. And that is the laying down of life by all those previous verses we considered. And it's all going to serve a grand purpose. It all leads the way for the future restitution and restoration of the world of mankind. Now I'd like to turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews 9. And I'm going to read starting in verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the deliverance of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. We end there. Now, the interesting thing is I'm going to start with the last verse I read in explaining these verses. In verse 23, it tells us that it was necessary that the patterns of things, this is another way of saying the typical things, those things that were of Israel, he just had mentioned them, the tabernacle, the vessels, and before that, the people. They'd all been sprinkled with blood. And you don't have to forgive The brazen altar that received the blood on the Day of Atonement on its four horns, that's not what's being forgiven. What it is, it's cleansing the sins that have been made atoned for the previous year from the Israelites who were the sinners when they brought their subsequent Atonement Day sacrifices. But on the Atonement Day, once a year, that's where the Lord had made the arrangement that the blood of the bulls and goats of the Atonement Day, the Lord, the bullock and the Lord's goat, excuse me, were put on the four horns of the brazen altar in the court. The court itself is rectangular, but the brazen altar is four square. Four square represents perfection, and that was satisfying God's justice. Then the blood was put on the four horns inside the holy on the incense altar. The holy is rectangular, but the incense altar was four square on top. That showed the satisfaction of God's justice there. And then the blood was taken finally into the most holy, where it was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. The mercy seat is rectangular. The sweeping motion of sprinkling the blood on and before is a symbol of the cross. But the room itself is a perfect cube, four square, a cube. And that represents being, as it were, in Jehovah's presence, where it is perfect. And this is the ultimate satisfaction of God's justice. So on that day, all four areas of the tabernacle arrangement were cleansed from the sins of Israel for the ensuing year. That's the basis of the type. That made it possible for the people to have their relationship in a typical fashion with a typical justification, Israel, with God. But we read in verse 23 that the heavenly things themselves are the reality or the antitype. They had to be cleansed or purified with better sacrifices, plural, than those of the bulls and goats on the Day of Atonement. That would be the Christ, head, Jesus, first, that's where the price resides, the ransom price, but the body members through whom the ransom price must pass through to receive, for the world of mankind to receive their benefit, as we've been saying. So the better sacrifices, the reality is Jesus the head and the body members. Not that we add value to the ransom price. We do not. But the ransom price is tied up with us, loaned to us, that we can be developed as new creatures before it can be paid out once for Father Adam and all the human family in the future. So here we see the plurality, and the animals being two different kind of animals are showing this on purpose. The bullock is by far the superior animal to the Lord's goat that was offered on the Atonement Day. But let's back up, as it were, to our verse 15. The Christ ends up being the mediator of that new covenant, and we believe it's a new law covenant. And it's only after that great mediator is dead, the head and his body members, before the blood is released to seal that new covenant for them. Those who were under the first covenant need to be delivered from those transgressions. The word redemption doesn't really adequately represent this. It's delivered. And that new covenant is going to be the means of their deliverance, overcoming their Adamic weaknesses as they walk up that highway of holiness under the protection of the great mediator, who's also their instructors. Now they, which is natural Israel, they are called, they which are called. And I want to extend to you that Israel, being the natural seed of Abraham, did have a calling. But it wasn't to the high calling. They had foregone that, but they still have a role to play in the peaceable kingdom, as we didn't read it, but I cited it, Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, verses 60 to 63. They have a role in the future on earth to be a source of blessing to the world of mankind. But it's in Romans 11, verse 29, Romans 11, 29, where the apostle refers to natural Israel, Jacob, as being called as part of Abraham's natural seed, his descendants. Now, verses 16 to 18, I want to express it that these verses is delineating for us that Moses' death was represented by the slain bulls and goats when the law covenant was sealed at Mount Sinai, back in Exodus 24, which we will take a look at, but in a moment. So that Moses was the mediator of that old law covenant for Israel. he had the young men slay these bulls and goats, as mentioned in verse 19, to seal that law covenant. The blood was sprinkled on the book of the law, and it was sprinkled on the people when they agreed to do all that they had heard was in the law of God. God was then willing to enter into that sacrifice with them. But it represents that the Christ had embodied the antitypical mediator, the one greater than Moses, that Moses had pointed out to. They too would have to render up their lives. But we don't get to rely on animals' blood. In this case, we have to literally be laying down our lives. But as we've said all along, the real value of the life is Jesus' life as it passes through us to the world. It is clear that the new covenant cannot go into effect for Israel and the world of mankind until the blood of Jesus has passed through the Spirit begotten by the close of this gospel age. They cannot receive their blessings until it's completed. In verses 19 through 20, when we discuss this, what I'm going to have us do is I'm going to look back to Exodus, the 24th chapter. Exodus 24, Israel is encamped outside of, at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses had gone up and he had not gotten the Ten Commandments. No, he had received the instructions of the Lord. He came down and he wrote them in a book. So let's pick up in verse 3, Exodus 24, 3. Now Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord have said we will do. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill at Mount Sinai and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled upon the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. This was the sealing of the old law covenant. It was the blood of burnt offerings and the peace offerings of oxen. But we notice that it's in Hebrews 9 and verse 19 that Paul writes that Moses used the blood of bulls and goats to seal that old law covenant. In Leviticus, the first chapter, I'm just giving this as a reference for you. Leviticus, the first chapter, verses 5 and verse 10, we get instructions regarding the burnt offering. And in those instructions, it tells us that you can offer bullocks, you can offer sheep, or you can offer goats. It's whatever that offerer would like to bring. So we think this is how Paul, who is also under apostolic authority and divine inspiration, is writing in Hebrews 9, verse 19, that Moses used the blood of bullocks and of goats, calves and goats. And so in this way, we have a connecting link of which animals that God had Moses use that Paul in Hebrews 9:19 is instructing us that was used to seal that old law covenant. Moses would represent the Christ, the great mediator, head and body. That law covenant would represent the new law covenant for in the future, because that old law covenant is to be replaced with a new law covenant for natural Israel, the natural seed, and by extension, the world of mankind. The blood on the people would represent the ransom price, which satisfies God's justice in giving the world of mankind a standing with God through the great mediator. Blood on the books of the law would represent God's requirements or instructions for mankind in order for them to gain everlasting life by walking up that highway of holiness and attaining human perfection. The water that's used, as Paul brings out, would represent the truth of God's plan for redemption and restitution. The scarlet wool and the hyssop would represent the cleansing from all Adamic-related sin as they walk up that highway of holiness under that new covenant arrangement in the future. Now, turning back to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verses 20 and 21 and 22. 20, 21, and 22. Paul here starts to link the sealing of the new covenant, not just to the sealing of that old law covenant, but also now he's likening it to the Atonement Day sacrifices. The same blood of the same animals that were typified there represent the blood of the Antites, our Lord Jesus, the bullock, and his body members, the church, the Lord's goat. The tabernacle, notice in verse 21, it says, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels. The tabernacle was not in existence at the time the law covenant was inaugurated and sealed at Mount Sinai. It was yet to be constructed. First, they had to have a covenant arrangement and relationship for God to then offer the tabernacle and the priesthood. So Paul is definitely linking the sacrifices on the Atonement Day with the sacrifices that sealed that old law covenant. Conclusion. Not until the mediator, head and body members have completed their sin offering, sacrificial deaths, can the blood of Jesus, ransom price, be free to both satisfy God's justice for Adamic sin and go to seal that new covenant for mankind under which they can learn how to overcome those Adamic sins within themselves. That's the ransoming work. Concluding thoughts. Participating with Christ. The basis of our being invited to and maintaining our relationship with our Heavenly Father, our head, our Lord Jesus, and even our brethren, fellow participators, is at first that we believe that Jesus provided the ransom price. But based upon that, it is required that we continue to be submissive to the Lord's will, continue to drink of the cup. We must continue to be broken with him as that loaf and to drink of that cup that he drank of. By doing these two things day by day, listen to this carefully, we'll be creating history together with the Father, with our Lord Jesus, and even with our brethren. What does it mean to be creating history together? Creating history means that we are creating our relationship. When we have our relationship with those we love, it's because we pass through life's experiences together. By passing through these experiences together, we build a bond. That bond teaches us about one another. If it's a good relationship, then we can count on one another. We learn to turn and seek out help from one another. This bond that we're building, this history we're building, is first and foremost with our Father. Then it's with our Lord Jesus. And then it's with our brother. Because they too are fellow participants. So let us be faithful so that this personal history will not just end here in this life, but rather may we continue to make history into all eternity. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.